Matthew chapter 1. Over this next several weeks, we will be focusing on gifts from God. And by that I mean things that either God has given us or done for us. It is a time to be thankful for God's blessings in our lives. And this is the season in which we commemorate the incarnation that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world taking on human flesh to save sinners. And so we can truly reflect on God's matchless and abundant goodness over this Christmas season. In 1968, some of you were alive, some of you weren't. Apollo 8 was orbiting the moon. It was one of the last moon orbiting missions to take place in preparation for Apollo 11, which would land on the moon in 1969. Now, what is pretty striking about this is that while they were circling the moon, they were doing it during the Christmas season. And on Christmas Eve, 1968, while the astronauts were orbiting the Earth, they beamed back images of Earth from the perspective of the moon. And this is what they did. They read from the book of Genesis to the millions of people watching. And they read Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As they looked at their home, 384,400 kilometers away. I had to look that up. I didn't just know that. They could only marvel at God's creation, declaring his handiwork to the world. Certainly, this would have been an amazing experience. We must consider that that in the Bible, God who created all the universe, and as those astronauts looked at their home, they were struck by the awesomeness of God. The sun, 150 million kilometers from Earth, God created the entire universe, all of those things, and even more distant galaxies. And yet, God would come and make his home with us. And he would do this to rescue us. That is a true gift. And we're going to see that unfold in Matthew chapter 1 today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word, may we understand what it means that you came to dwell with us, or that your Son came to dwell with us. Father, we thank you for this great truth. We ask that you would help us to have understanding now as we look at the Word, and may we truly rejoice this Christmas season. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. That is, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, the book of Matthew is also known as the Gospel according to Matthew. Gospel means good news. And it's written by a tax collector of all people who followed Jesus Christ as one of his disciples. I don't think I need to paint the picture for you today because I don't think this has changed. But tax collectors weren't viewed in a very positive light back then. Today, maybe people love them. No. But he was viewed as a traitor because he collected taxes from his fellow Israelites and gave them to the Romans. Isn't it amazing who God saves? God doesn't save people because of their worthiness or popularity or pedigree, but by his great mercy. And so he calls someone who would have been despised to give an account of the greatest news that we could ever hear, that of the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, it begins to tell us that the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. And before we get into the actual circumstances, I want to talk about something important. Because one of the things we do like to skip over, and I did just now, is genealogies, right? Reading the name, so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. Riveting, right? Or so you would think. But it actually was very important for them. This is called the Book of the Genealogy in chapter 1, verse 1. The Book of the Genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Now, you might wonder, why does the Bible so often present these genealogies? Why are they there? And the answer is because they're not just a mere list of names. There is intention and purpose in putting these genealogies here, this list of people. To answer why these genealogies are so important, we must ask another question. Why did Jesus need to come to earth? If the title is called The Gospel, The Good News, according to Matthew, back in Genesis chapter 2, and I'll invite you, turn to Genesis chapter 2 with me for a minute here. We're presented with something very important. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. These are the generations, now listen to this, of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day of the Lord, God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in the east, and there he put the man in whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God also created Eve, woman. And they were in the Garden of Eden together, living in perfect harmony with God. Paradise. But as Genesis chapter 3 reveals to us, they fell into sin, disobeying God. So just go over to Genesis chapter 3. Verse 22 says, "The Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, because Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit from the knowledge of from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They ate what God forbid. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim, that is an angel, and a flaming sword, and turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Things took a terrible turn. Romans 5:10 tells us, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Thus, mankind had lost true paradise that we once had, the best home we could ever lived in, and because it was the dwelling with God in a perfect creation. We knew in Eden there was no sin, there was no death, there was no sorrow. There was only good things and living with God, fellowshipping with Him. We know that Satan tempted Eve. We know that Adam and Eve fell into sin, but I'm so glad the story doesn't just end with them getting kicked out of the garden. See, even in the midst of their sin, God promised redemption. God promised the defeat of Satan. In Genesis 3:15, we have what is known as the proto-gospel, the first seed of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So God is pronouncing defeat on Satan and saying that there is hope coming through the seed of a woman, the offspring of a woman. So what we know is that in this early Genesis account, the seed of a woman would destroy Satan and bring forth redemption. Now, why do we keep going on and on about generations? Because the very first thing is that our hope hinges on the reality that from a generation will come a Savior. We're looking for that in the midst of the generations. Who would come from the offspring of a woman? So when they were reading this originally and they saw genealogies, the hope was, well, have they come? Who is it? Who will it be? Will they come? Will they come? They were reading this with attention. This wasn't boring for them. And so throughout Scripture, we're given different hints, and I'm not going to cover them all, about there's this genealogy and the hope that is coming of this one that will come. And one in particular stopping point that is very significant is that of King David. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it says this, talking to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now that just couldn't be a mere man. "I will put him on the I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Men." Now that's not saying that Christ sinned, but we know there's further scripture, and we'll get to that in just a minute. So this is what the message that Matthew is setting up. So in that Matthew 1, verse 1, what do you see? The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now Abraham, again, blessings would come through Abraham to all the earth. So genealogy mattered. So Matthew sets this stage. There's a coming king prophesied from old. His generational lineage is from King David. He will sit on the throne forever. Christ means anointed one. And what is Jesus anointed for? Well, anointing is to set apart. And so Jesus is anointed as the Christ, the Messiah, for a special task. He alone can fulfill that which God has set out for the saving of sinners by three offices. Only he can be king, priest, and prophet for his people. So Mary and Joseph, coming back to them, were betrothed, which had legal ramifications in their culture. You didn't just break off an engagement. When you were engaged in those days, under that culture, you were considered as good as married. And but that doesn't mean you lived together, but your engagement was a legally binding engagement. You had an obligation to get married. And so if you look at verse 19, it says that her husband, Joseph, it just shows you how serious it was. So a very serious problem arises out of this. The entire relationship is threatened because, hey, guess what? You can't hide your pregnancy forever, right? Mary, it became known, it became visible that Mary was with child. And this is a very obviously serious situation. And so the good news of the generations of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, well, it's not starting to sound like good news because it sounds like there's a problem coming. And so Mary was pregnant. Joseph wasn't the father. In fact, no human being was the father. It was a supernatural event. In Isaiah, it is prophesied that this would happen. Isaiah 7:14 says, "The Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel." Now, the evidence of Mary's pregnancy was unmistakable. And Joseph, knowing that he had not been with Mary, it says that he was a just man. The other word there you can use from the Greek is righteous man. And what this is saying is that Joseph would follow God's word. And according to Old Testament law, essentially, this was viewed as adultery because they were viewed as legally binding to marriage. Okay? And so this is a problem. And being a godly man, Joseph wanted to obey the law, but he was also a compassionate man. He wanted to divorce her quietly because he cared about obeying God's law, but he didn't want to put her to shame. So this comes out of the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 22, it says, "If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the city, to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." During the Roman times, they did not stone people as frequently for adultery. But there was another option just a couple of chapters later, which was Deuteronomy 24. It says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes, because she's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of the house." So Joseph was trying to obey the law, and he chose to put Mary away quietly. In his mind, he's being merciful because there can be no other logical explanation for this. The very story of redemption was hanging by a thread, threatening to unravel in what seemed like perfectly legitimate reasoning, unless God intervened. And that's when we come to the second part. Thankfully, God did intervene. We're told that the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. He calls him Joseph. Now, what do you see? Joseph, son of David, right? Joseph was called this for a reason. Again, lineage matters. And so, if we're told that the Messiah, the anointed one, would come through the line of David, Joseph, son of David, this is important. Isaiah 9:7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So Joseph, in taking Jesus as his son, would legally confer upon him the right as a descendant of the lineage of David. Interestingly, Jesus doesn't even need Joseph to be legally recognized as part of the Davidic lineage because he is also a descendant through Mary. So he's got both lineages. But nonetheless, Jesus would have his royal lineage credentials through both parents. Now the angel says, "Don't worry. Take Mary as your wife, because the child that she has is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Not by natural means, but by supernatural means. Even the Old Testament calls. We already read Isaiah 7:14, which tells us that a virgin will be conceive a child. But even there's a sense in which there are many passages which intimate that the Messiah would have a direct, close relationship with the Holy Spirit. For example, in Isaiah 11:2, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So what does this all tell us? It's no ordinary birth. It was a supernatural one that could only happen by God. It wasn't just amazing, though. It was the fulfillment of prophecy, of Scripture. When Genesis 3:15 promised that the offspring of a woman would be fulfilled and bring about redemption, how is that possible without a man involved? It isn't by human means. The only answer is that God has to do it. And so, God has caused it to happen, not through the normal means of a man and a woman lying together, but the Holy Spirit knit Jesus in the womb of Mary. So, we have the genealogical fulfillment of Genesis, the genealogical fulfillment of David, of Abraham. This son will be called Jesus. Now, by the way, they did not get to choose his name. And the reason they did not get to choose his name is because they didn't get to choose what he would be. You know, parents, you're like, oh, I'd like my kid to do this or that. God determined why Jesus came and what he was here for. He came as to save people from their sins. Isaiah 53:5 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." That is what the sin is talking about when it comes to Jesus bearing our sin, not his own sin. He had no sin. Now, there were many in Israel who thought that a Savior would be a political one. We live in a time when people are looking for a political Savior. They were looking for someone that would triumph on a national level against Roman occupation. But Jesus didn't come for political reasons. He came for a bigger purpose, to save people from their sins. And Matthew makes this crystal clear. Now, who are his people? Well, certainly, we know that there are the people of Israel that are his people. But I'm going to tell you, it is never just because you were ethnically born into Israel that you are saved. Because it is those who will acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior by repenting of their sin, believing that he died on the cross and rose again, that will be saved. But this goes beyond the border of Israel. This goes to every tongue, tribe, and nation. Because Romans 3 says, "In righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all sin and fall short of the glory of God." All sinners who repent and believe in Jesus will be saved. So Jesus came to save sinners. This would fulfill what the Scriptures promised in Genesis and carried throughout the entire New Testament, including everything that we've read. And they would call his name Emmanuel. The El is God. Emmanuel means with us. So God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. God with us. So let this soak in. Jesus is no mere man. Jesus is the Son of God. He is not just the product of a supernatural encounter. He is God himself knit into the womb of Mary. God came down from heaven. God came to dwell with us. Being Emmanuel, God with us, was not the everyday name of Jesus, but essentially a characteristic of what was happening. And there's no subtlety here, is there? When people say, oh, was Jesus just a man who was misunderstood? You don't call him God with us, and he's just a man. He's God with us. And it says that they called him Jesus, which is the name he went by with. And Jesus is also a significant name because in the Old Testament, Jesus is Joshua, and it means God is my salvation. But it's the covenant name of God that is used in that, Yahweh. Yahweh is my salvation. God with us, Yahweh is my salvation. I think you have very clear what God is trying to tell us here. This is Jesus, our Savior, who will bring us salvation, and he is God. He was born a man, and so he's fully man and fully God. He came from heaven, and the reason he became a man was so that he could save the human race. We, dead in our trespasses, hopeless, generation after generation after generation after generation are born into sin and without any way of coming back home to God to ever return to paradise. Because our sin condemns us, and God says, no, I will intervene. I will leave the throne of heaven, Jesus says, and I will dwell. Father, you have planned this. I will go and dwell with man. And not only will I dwell with them, but I will take upon my shoulders all of their sin, all of their wickedness, and I will be mocked and humiliated. I will bear weakness, and I will go upon a cross, and I will die. But I'm not going to stay dead. I'm going to rise on the third day, triumphing over death and sin. I will crush the serpent's head. Satan is defeated. What a great Christmas present that is. Is it any wonder that this is called the good news? So Joseph did as the Lord commanded. He took Mary as his wife. He did not have a physical relationship with her until Jesus was born, thus keeping the prophecy of Isaiah intact. Truly, we can be thankful for what God has done. And so in closing, Emmanuel, God with us, what a gift that is. Why can we be grateful that God came and dwelled among us? Well, I remember when I was in Bible school, out in New Brunswick, one of the things that I looked forward to was Christmas break because I could go home and I could see my sweetheart. That's right. I could see Kim. And so I just couldn't wait to go home to see Kim. One of the best surprises that I had at Bible school, though, was Kim flipped the script. And unbeknownst to me, she had made arrangements and showed up at Bible school. Oh, yeah. Loved it. I think I was floating off the ground just a little bit the whole time. But now you think about it, God loves us so much. We have lost our home with Him. We don't even, in our sin, we're blind. We don't even want to go home. We want to stay in our sin. And God says, no, I'm going to come down and live with you and rescue you. But it's not so that we can live here forever. This is why we can be grateful, because He has come here to dwell with us so that we can live with Him forever in heaven. You have a great gift if you know Christ as your Savior. Revelation 21 says this, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be their God, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Hallelujah. Merry Christmas. Christ has come. He came, and He's coming back. We have every reason to celebrate during this season. Brothers and sisters, some of you, Christmas is tough. For some of you, life is just tough. But know this, that God gave it all up, the throne of heaven, in order to rescue us. What hope we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word. I pray that each one of us would truly rest and rejoice in the gift of Emmanuel, God with us. And Father, as we know that Christ came, rose, and ascended into heaven, we long for His return. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, we pray. And until that day, may we endure. And may we proclaim the good news of Emmanuel, that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.